Evening, everyone. Good to have you here this evening. If you would get a Bible and be ready to study along with us this evening. And what we are going to be talking about this evening is Bible study and what makes an effective Bible study. You would turn your Bibles now to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8 is the period where the Israelites had returned from captivity. And they were trying to reestablish themselves as the people of God and try to get back to the life as normal as possible. And in chapter 8, we find where the people had gathered together, beginning verse 1. If you would read with me, we're going to read verse 1 through 12 and note some things particularly about what we find here. Now, all the people gathered together, Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. As one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before men and women, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Messiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah. This is what I get for picking this passage. Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatiah, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Pelaiah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is in your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. I want us to notice a few things that were said here as they looked into the Word of God, the written Word of God. We find in verses 7 and 8 that all these individuals who were helping Ezra as he read from the law helped the people to understand the law, and they read from the book clearly and they gave the sense so that the people could understand the reading. And again in verse 9, we know that they were successful in that because we find all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. They understood what it had said. And undoubtedly, I believe this day was a prime example of a successful study of God's Word. So we might ask the question for us today, what makes that and our study of God's Word an effective study as compared to one that is not as effective? Can we just open up God's Word and let the pages fall wherever they may and then begin reading there and hope to get an effective study? Can we just randomly choose a portion to read? Can we ignore the context, who was speaking and who those words were being spoken to, and hope to understand what is being said, much less apply it correctly? Well, sadly, the matter of Bible study is much like I just described. I've seen people say, well, I'm going to study my Bible today. Let's see what. Up there, we'll look at that today. And with no idea what the context is, who is speaking, who is speaking to, and they will say, well, see, God's speaking to me. And they'll take those words out of the context and try to apply it to their own lives, and they will find out that they're going to be disappointed because that's not how we are supposed to study God's Word. We can do better than that, and we should do better than this. Much of the error that is being propagated by men today is because of improper study methods, improper interpretations, and improper application. Sometimes all three. And when you have a society that doesn't know the Scriptures, they take the word of those men who claiming to be speaking for God on the matter, and with ignorance of what is in here and who is speaking and who it's speaking to, they have to say, well, he must know what he's talking about. So I'm going to take their word for it. We can do better than that, and we must do better than that. Our souls are at stake. It's important that we understand these words that God has given to us for our good. What is it that then that makes an effective Bible study? In other words, what is it that I have to do to get the best I can and the most I can out of these Scriptures, interpret it properly and apply it properly so that I know that I am doing exactly what God wants me to do? Well, I hope none of us believes that we have no need to even go to the Bible. Some believe that today. They believe it's a dead letter. That's what some of the Roman Catholic official teachings say about the Bible. It's a dead letter. In other words, it's not really up to date. We need to update it. Well, hopefully we understand that's not the case. This was written for all men of all time. Truth does not need to be updated. But maybe we're not getting enough out of Scripture. Maybe we're not getting as much as what we could be getting out of Scripture. Well, the thing is, the one who gets nothing out of Bible study often brings nothing to the study, or simply doesn't ever go to the study. Maybe we don't get anything out of the Bible study, either here or at home, because we aren't doing all that we can to get the most out of it. Or maybe we're not doing what we should to get anything out of it. Maybe we haven't learned what makes our Bible study an effective Bible study. Well, tonight I hopefully will give you some pointers that will help us in our spiritual growth as we do study God's Word, so that we can grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So that we can, as Peter said, like newborn babes, desire the pure milk of this Word so that we can grow. Let's take a few minutes tonight and consider three things that will make a Bible study effective. And to do it, the first thing we have to do is we have to enter into this study with the right motive. Now, you might be saying, well, what difference does it make what my motive is? It makes all the difference in the world. Because if I go here saying, well, you know, this is just a dead letter, and this is not for me, then of course I'm going to think that there's not going to be anything for me. And I'm not going to find anything that is effective. Not anything applicable to my life today if I enter into it with that as my idea. But I want us to start with some of the wrong motives that we can enter into the Bible study with that will prevent us from getting as much out of the study as what we can. And we're going to look into the Scriptures to see examples of all these, to see that this is not really anything new, but it's certainly the wrong thing to do. And the first thing that is wrong is when we go into the Bible study to try to justify ourselves what we're already doing. And one of the great faults of the religious leaders in the first century was that they already believed that they were right. And they couldn't even entertain the thought that would point to any other conclusion. And Jesus once noted in Luke the 18th chapter, verse 9, that some trusted in themselves that they were righteous, even as they despised others, before he told the story about the praying publican and Pharisee. And he told that story because of what he had seen there. Some trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they looked down on everybody else. And unfortunately, that's still not uncommon. If we go to the Bible to study only to prove ourselves right, then we're likely to be blinded to the truth that is there when we do find it. I go to the Bible practicing sin and content that I'm all right and I'm looking to prove it from the Bible, that I'm going to ignore those parts that are going to apply to me that tell me something different. For example, the rich young ruler, when Jesus said, this one thing you need to do, Matthew 19, verses 16 through 21. This one thing you need to do, sell all your possessions, give the proceeds to the poor and come follow me. Well, if you remember the story in that context, Jesus told him, you keep the commandments. Oh, I'm doing that. Well, do this one thing. Oh, well, that doesn't sound like it applies to me, Jesus. And he went away sorrowful because that's what he didn't want to do. You see, he was fine with those commandments that didn't ask too much of him and made him content with where he was at. But when Jesus said, here's what you really need to do, well, he wasn't willing to hear that. And unfortunately, again, that's not uncommon. Jesus also condemned the opposing Jews in John 5th chapter, verse 40. And we made reference to this morning in the Bible class. He pointed out, he said, you search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And he went on to say, you know, if you'd really paid attention to those Scriptures, you would have noticed they were pointing to me, and you would have believed me, but they weren't willing to do that, you see. They were going to the Scriptures only to prove themselves right in the sight of God. And that was the only reason they even considered the Scriptures. As we know, throughout the New Testament, Jesus condemns them time and time again for following rather tradition rather than Scripture. You see, our Bible study is not going to be effective if all we're doing is trying to find ways to justify ourselves, what we're already doing, and who we already are. It's only going to be effective when we see the truth, recognize our own sins and errors, and then make the corrections. If we go there to justify ourselves, that's the reason, that's the motive. We're not going to have an effective Bible study. Maybe it's because we're trying to go to the Bible to prove it wrong or to use it incorrectly. You know, today we find that and hear about more and more people who go to the Bible only to prove it wrong. Maybe we read stories about some individuals who did that. And some of those critics became believers when they tried that, because they were honestly deceived prior to investigating it for themselves. But there are many more who do it, and they have such hardened hearts that they will only see what they perceive to be faults and errors. When I go to the Bible to prove it wrong, I'm not even going to allow a fair consideration of what is taught, and I'm not going to see the truth that it teaches. Because when I have this idea in my mind, well, it's wrong, then when I tell you the truths that come out of there, you're just going to shrug it off, and you're going to have some excuse for not believing it. And so I'm not going to get a very effective study there. On the other hand, I'm really not any better if I go to the Bible just so I can say that I use the Scriptures, but I will only use the texts incorrectly. I'll take them out of context. Much evil has been done in the name of God. I probably don't have to tell you that. By men who will run to the Bible to supposedly justify their evil deeds. They've turned right into wrong and wrong into right. Religious leaders in the first century, again, used the law of Moses to condemn Jesus to death, accusing him of blasphemy. Of course, they selectively used that and ignored the reality of what he had proven by those miracles that he had done. They should have seen that the Scriptures proved him to be who he claimed to be. And just like using a screwdriver to hammer in a nail, you're not going to be very effective when you seek to use the Bible incorrectly. Screwdriver is not meant to drive nails, and neither is the Bible used to prove ourselves right, or we use it out of context. Maybe I'll just go so I can say I've got knowledge of the Bible. That's not really much better. You know, we've long claimed, as the people of God, we claim to be the people of the Bible, but to what end are we people of the Bible? Just so we can say we know better than our neighbors or better than our denominational friends? Just so we can pat ourselves on the back and say, well, you know, they're using that out of context, but I'm using it correctly. Okay, so what are you going to do with that knowledge? Is it just so we can say those things? If knowledge is all that we have, what do we have? If studying it to say that we know it is all that we do, what have we really done? Paul reminded the brethren at Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, in the context of about to begin a section here in the 8th chapter on doing the things they were doing without the consideration of the mindset of other people and what might have offended them and caused them to stumble. They were doing it saying, well, you know, I've got a right to do this because, hey, I know eating meats that have been offered to idols, there's nothing wrong with that. So you people who believe that, you just need to get over it. Because I'm going to do it. I've got a right to do that. That's essentially what they were doing. They didn't care about the conscience of their brethren. And in that context, Paul pointed out, he said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. You see, they had this knowledge of what was right, quote unquote, eating meats offered to idols really didn't matter to God. But because those didn't have that knowledge, those who had the knowledge of that was looking down on those who didn't have the knowledge and were running roughshod over their conscience and didn't care what they thought. It didn't make them better in the sight of God. It made them better in their own eyes, but it didn't make them better in the sight of God. See, this is the danger we have of not studying the Bible effectively. We can gain knowledge, which is a good thing. But how are we using it? To what end are we gaining that knowledge? Paul pointed out in the letter to the Romans in chapter 2, as he turned to the Jewish Christians after condemning the Gentiles for having turned away from God in chapter 1. Now he turns to the Jewish brethren and he's essentially saying, now wait a minute, before you jump on these Gentiles, let me point out a few things you Jews have done in your past history. And beginning in verse 17, he turns to them and points out a mindset that was very common among the Jews, not just in the first century, but had been true for many centuries. In verse 17, he said, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law in the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, then you who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? Problem is, if we don't do anything with what we read and know, then we're not really any better off than not reading at all. And he went on to say they had been the cause for the blaspheming of God's name, because they weren't living according to what they knew. You see, we can go to the Bible and we can gain all this knowledge, but if we're not doing it, if we're not living as we should, what good does it do? Well, it doesn't really do us any good. So if these are the wrong motives, what is the right motive? Well, the first thing I would urge upon you is you go there to learn what God wants you to do, to learn God's will. Simple as that. Studying to know God's will just for knowledge's sake, as we just saw, is not the right reason. But to know what God wants me to do and what the right thing to do so I can do that, now that's a good thing. Not much difference there if you notice. Our motives can be very close to the right thing but still miss out. If we're not seeking the knowledge so we can implement it into our lives and make ourselves the disciple we should be, then we're failing. Paul reminds us in Romans 15, verse 4, that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Unless we know the Scriptures, we cannot be instructed and we can't have the hope. So knowledge is absolutely necessary. But he also urged Timothy to do your best or be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. How are you going to do that if you don't know what the Scriptures teach? Without putting forth the effort to study God's Word, we're not going to be able to handle it properly. We're not going to rightly divide it. He also reminded Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 15 of those Scriptures he pointed out to Timothy, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There's benefits to those Scriptures, as he would go on to say in verses 16 and 17. They're profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's able to make us complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So studying God's Word is absolutely necessary, but not just so we can know what it says. We've got to take then what we know from the Word of God and apply it. We've got to start living what we have learned. But another good reason to go to the Scriptures is to test speakers who claim to be speaking God's Word. Are you doing that right now? I hope you are. You better be checking me out. You know, they did it for the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, and I love to point out there, the Apostle Paul was chosen by Jesus himself, inspired by the Holy Spirit to speak every word he spoke as the Word of God, given the power to do miracles to prove that he was from God. And yet, with all that, the Bereans searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that Paul said were so. They said, okay, Paul, you may be an apostle, but we're looking at what God's already said to make sure you're teaching the truth. That's exactly what they should have done. They didn't simply accept that what he said was truth. They studied God's written word to properly discern truth and error. Effective Bible study is that kind of study that will help us to know what is not God's will. Why do we need to do that? Because John said, 1 John 4 and verse 1, there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. We need to know which ones are speaking the truth and which ones are just saying that they're speaking the truth. But we should also go to God's Word in our study to grow spiritually. Again, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, Peter says we need to, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. And in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, in a context of warning against those who twist the Scriptures to their own destruction, he urges them to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Spiritual growth is expected of all disciples, that they may be able to teach others. Again, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12. They should have been teachers, but they were not mature enough to be able to do that. So if we study God's Word and we want our study to be effective, it has to have a purpose. It has to have a worthy purpose. We don't study just to make ourselves look good, to be able to tell others how much we know, and to prove the Bible wrong or find a passage to use incorrectly. But to know what God wants us to do, to grow spiritually, and to check those who claim to be speaking God's Word to make sure it really is or if it is not. Now, the second thing we need to do is if we want to make our Bible study effective is to make sure that we have the right interpretation. Once we read what is there, we have to digest those words and say, okay, what does that mean? And we can do that wrong too. We can mess this up. And how can we do it wrong? Well, we can do it wrong by, number one, doing what we call proof texting. Now, proof texting is where you go find a passage or a statement somewhere in the Bible that says exactly what you want to say. You're not reading it in the context. You're not considering anything else. You're just pulling one verse out to the exclusion of anything else that disagrees with that. Now, for example, Psalm 51 verse 5 tells us, "He's conceived in sin." Well, what's so great about that passage? Well, the Calvinists will love to run to that passage and say, see, we're born in sin. Every one of us is conceived in sin. Ignoring completely the context of what the psalmist is writing about and even the style of writing. And they'll make an application there, an interpretation there that just doesn't fit. That's not what he was saying at all. Some will go to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5 said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." So see, we're going to live here on earth. It's not going to be destroyed. We're not all going to go to heaven. And you probably know which denomination I'm talking about here that teaches that only 144,000 are going to get to heaven and the rest of the saved are going to be here on the new heaven and the new earth. And so see, the meek are going to inherit the earth. It's not going to be destroyed. Well, how can you come to that interpretation? You have to ignore everything else that the Bible says about the end. Use it out of context to reach a desired conclusion. You go with a conclusion already in mind. We're going to talk more about that in just a minute. Well, wasn't it the devil that we read about in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptation of Jesus where he quoted Scripture? Let me ask you a question. Did he quote it properly? Did he interpret that properly? Well, you know he didn't. And if the devil will do it, do you think any man will do that? You better count on it. Can we do that? Yes, we can. If we're not careful, if we do it incorrectly. There are literally hundreds of others that may be misused besides these two I give an example here tonight. So let's be aware that even when we go to the Bible, that doesn't guarantee we're teaching the truth. You probably sat down with friends of yours, maybe family members even, who will go to the Bible. They'll quote Bible passages, but they're using it out of context, or they're ignoring other verses that show that that's not the meaning. I'm not going to say that that's wrong, but their interpretation is wrong. The Bible is not going to contradict itself, and so when they ignore the other passages, they do it because they know they can't consider those other passages because it doesn't teach what they want to teach. Our Bible study is not going to be effective if we go to the right place to find the truth, but then misinterpret it because we fail to consider the context. And then there's just ignoring all other texts. You know, ignoring the context is one thing, but then there's ignoring all other texts. For example, consider the time in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, when Jesus, the Sadducees came to Jesus and they offered up this hypothetical situation about a woman who had married a man. He died, and then so she married his brother. He died, and so she married the next brother, and so on, until she married all seven of the brothers. Then finally she died. And so they think, okay, we got Jesus painted in a corner here. Now, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? Because, see, they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so Jesus turned to these people who thought that they knew the Scriptures well enough to teach that there was no resurrection from the dead. But note that Jesus then said to them, verse 29, you are wrong because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. And then quoted a statement that God had made about Himself, that He was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not was, I am, which should have told them that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still existed. They lived. Their soul was still existent. Today, many love to teach about belief as being the only thing necessary for salvation. What do you need to do to be saved? You see that question in Acts 16, verse 30. The Philippian jailer asks that question. And in the very next verse, Paul tells them, believe on the Lord Jesus with you and all your household and you'll be saved. And they stop right there and say, see, doesn't say anything about baptism. Well, if you'd read the next couple of verses, you'll see that they first had to hear the word to believe it. And then what did they do once they believed it? They were baptized that same hour. But see, they want to stop right there. Ignore any other passages. They'll ignore passages like Acts 17, verse 30, where God commands all men everywhere to repent. Is that necessary? Well, not if you believe belief only. If you ignore all the other passages, ignore Acts 2:38 when they said, brethren, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You have to ignore that. You can't do that if you want an effective Bible study. If you really want to know the truth, you got to be willing to accept all of it. Our Bible study is not going to be effective if we ignore other passages that may clarify or refute what seems to be taught in one place, or if quoted without considering all that is taught on the subject we're studying. The wrong way to go about interpretation is go into the study with your conclusion already in mind, then you look for the proof. Now, I wish I would have put this illustration up here, but do this if you're taking notes. Draw a little circle on your paper and write conclusion in the middle of that. Everybody's going to have a conclusion at one point or another, but how do you get to that conclusion? The wrong way is you go to the Bible with your conclusion. This is what I believe. And then I'm going to go find verses that will prove that. The problem with that is you're going to ignore the ones that don't teach what you think. And so you've got all these Bible verses. You're going to say, that one says that, that one says that, this one says that. All those other ones that don't say that, you have to just, well, not talk about them. That's not the right way to go about that. I think we can see that easily. So what's the right way to interpret? Well, the right way is you have to consider the context. There's just no way around this if you want to do it properly. We have to consider the context of everything we're reading. Three basic questions you have to answer every time you go to the Bible, any Bible passage. Number one, who's doing the talking? Number two, who's he speaking to? And three, what is the situation in which this is being said? If you cannot answer all three of those questions, you're probably going to interpret it incorrectly. If our Bible study is going to be effective, we have to answer those three questions every time. But we also have to consider all other relevant texts. Again, we have to consider all these when studying our Bibles. If I'm searching to know what I need to do to be saved, it would be convenient. I'm not arguing this point. It would be very convenient if I could go to one passage where it all says everything all in one verse. And there are some who will come to you and say, well, where does it say that you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and live a faithful life all in one verse? That'd be nice, but that's not how the Bible is written. If I go to Acts 2:38, Peter said there, repent and be baptized. Or do I go to Mark 16:16 and said, whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Wait a minute, I got repent and be baptized, and on another verse I got believe and be baptized. That sounds contradictory, preacher. Paul told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Didn't even say anything about baptism there. Or Paul's words to the Ephesians, by grace you've been saved. I don't see belief or baptism or repentance. You see the problem when you go to just one place and you don't consider all that is said? If I just went to one of these passages, I would miss other factors absolutely necessary in my salvation, including the blood of Jesus Christ. I don't see the blood of Jesus Christ in that passage that Paul told the Philippian jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus. I didn't hear him say, well, you can't do anything. You're saved by the blood of Jesus. He didn't say that there. But ask one of your Calvinist friends who believes in faith only. Does that mean the blood of Jesus wasn't necessary? Ask them that question. And then watch them backtrack. Oh, well, that's not what I meant. Well, of course it's not. And neither is any passage going to be effectively or properly interpreted when we ignore all others. That's just bad Bible study. If we wanted to have the right conclusion, go back to your circle. We've got conclusion in there. Now, in reality, you shouldn't even draw that circle until you've looked at all the passages around that on that particular subject. And only after you look at all passages that are teaching on what you are studying on, if you're trying to find an answer about what God says on this particular matter, only after you've looked at all of the passages can you then say, okay, now if I look at this all together, what is Jesus, what is God saying on this issue? And only after you've looked at all those passages and taken into consideration all that is said, can you then come to the conclusion. Because otherwise it's going to be wrong. You know, look at what Jesus said when asked a question. In Matthew 19 chapter, he was asked by these religious leaders, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? And they were expecting him to go back to the old law to justify his answer. But he went back to the beginning, Genesis 2 and verse 24, and quoted that scripture. And then concluded by looking at what God said on the matter, what God's original and lasting intention for marriage was, and said, so then there are no longer two but one flesh, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. He drew a conclusion from what God taught on the matter that had never changed. And of course, they tried to say, well, what about that law, that permission that Moses gave? And he pointed out that God did that because of the hardness of their hearts. That's not what he wanted. This, Genesis 2:24, is what he wanted. When we're talking about drawing conclusions in our Bible study, we have to first acknowledge it is possible, and sometimes necessary, to look at every passage involved in this. And we have to make sure that we haven't drawn a conclusion before considering all the facts and all the passages, else we might draw an incorrect conclusion. And finally, if we don't do this, we're still failing too. We've got to make the right application. And we can do this wrong too. You know, we can look at scriptures and we can make wrong applications. We can look at a passage and say, well, I can see where that applies to Brother So-and-so over there, but I don't need that. Or that doesn't apply to me when it does. You know, Jesus in John 3rd chapter was speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus came to him at night and asking him what he needed to do. He understood. He saw that Jesus was more than just a normal human being. He saw that he was a great prophet and even more than that. But Jesus told him, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You ever wonder why Nicodemus was so confused there? How can a man when he's old enter into the womb again and be born? Why did he say that? Because Nicodemus saw himself as not in need of changing. He understood what the term born again meant, but he was thinking, well, he can't mean that when he's talking about me, because I don't need to do that. I'm a Jew. I'm part of the religious leadership. I don't need to change. He was probably thinking all Jews didn't need that. Well, see, that's what's happened when we think, oh, that doesn't apply to me. Surely that can't apply to me. I mean, times you heard this on particular issues like marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Instead of considering what the text actually says, They'll just ignore what you just read and say, but don't you think God wants me to be happy? As if that somehow negates everything we just read. It can't apply to me. That'd mean that God's mean. Doesn't want me to be happy. That's not what it means. It means exactly what it says. And we need to be willing to accept it. Think about Simon the Pharisee in Luke the 7th chapter. When this sinful woman came in and started washing the feet of Jesus with her tears and drying his feet with her hair. All Simon could see is that this woman was a sinful woman. He did not see himself as a sinner. He was thinking it was only someone else who needed forgiveness. And it was that woman. She shouldn't even have been in his house. And so Jesus told the story about two debtors. One owed 50 denarii and the other one 500. But neither one could pay. Who do you think owed the 500 in the story? Well, the sinful woman. Who do you think owed the 50? Simon. But what was common? Neither one could pay. But they were both sinners. Simon couldn't see that. When we go into the Scriptures and we see what God says about us, like Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we don't see, I have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in that passage, then we're missing it. Sometimes we go into the Bible and we try to make something apply to us that doesn't apply to us. I hear this all the time nowadays when I hear, listen to some denominational preachers. They will run to John 16, verse 13, and they say, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. And they will say, see, there's a promise to every disciple. Not if you read the context. Not if you take it in the context. That is wrong application because they're ignoring the context. Who's Jesus? Well, let's ask the three questions. Who's speaking? Jesus? Who's He speaking to? Just the 12 apostles. What's the situation? He's about to be taken away to be crucified, and He's telling them, when I go, that God's not going to leave you alone. He's going to send you, the 12 apostles, 11, because Judas is going to go kill himself. And He, the Spirit, is going to guide you apostles into all truth and reveal to you all truth so that you can go out and preach the gospel. That was not a promise to all disciples. To say so, you have to destroy the context or ignore it completely and make an application that doesn't apply. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, another example. Some who have been divorced unlawfully will love to run to this passage and say, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. And so they'll say, see, God wants you to be married. I want you to read that passage again. Carefully. Let me do it for you. But because of temptation and sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, not someone else's. You can't make it say what it doesn't say. And to take this passage out of context and ignore what Jesus said and what Paul said just a few verses later, poor, poor application there. And that's the nicest thing I can say about that. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, they'll tell you, if you related to what we just talked about, if they will say you forbid marriage, that you're teaching the doctrine of demons. I've had somebody tell me that personally because I told them you were improperly interpreting that passage, ignoring what it said. They said, well, you're teaching the doctrine of demons. You're forbidding men to marry. So I just asked him, I said, did Jesus ever say there were some people that couldn't even be married? Well, yes. Is he teaching the doctrine of demons too? Because I'm just teaching what Jesus said. You see, you can make the Bible itself sound like a doctrine of demons if you want to misuse it. And I told this man he needed to be very careful of what he said. Because he was this close to saying Jesus was teaching the doctrine of demons. Let's be careful in what we're saying. Others will say, well, you know, the terms you're using today, they don't fit with what they really mean or what they originally mean. You go to Matthew, the 5th chapter, it says there, Jesus told the disciples when they were persecuted for His sake, they should rejoice and be glad. Now, in the English translation, we miss this. But the root meaning in the Greek there, the be glad part, it literally has a translation of jumping. And so, there are some religious organizations today that said, we should be jumping around in our worship. And they literally do jump around in their worship, and they will run to this passage to justify this. Another man, the same man who said I was teaching Doctrine of Demons, by the way, he will point out that, you know, the meaning of the word adultery changed 150 years ago when translated from the Greek. And I never heard that before. And I said, what are you talking about? And somebody, I asked some other preacher friends of mine, he said, do you have any idea what he's talking about? He goes, oh yeah, I've heard this before. And he said, he's partly true. 150 years ago, what they found out was that they were interpreting some Bible passages by ancient Greek rather than the Koine Greek. And there was a difference in some words' meaning between the ancient Greek and the Koine Greek, which was existing in the first century. But what he was trying to imply, though, he wasn't being honest when he said this. He was trying to imply that because the Church of Christ began about that same time, that was a Church of Christ translation of the word adultery. And he wasn't being honest, because what it was is the scholars figured out, hey, we've been translating this wrong up to now. Now we understand what it really means, and the word really means adultery, just what it says in the Bible. He said, so be careful. There's some tricky people out there in the Lord's church that want to teach some false doctrines, and they will make it sound like they are very knowledgeable of that, but they're making a wrong application because, well, the Bible doesn't read like they want it to read. And so they have to change the meanings. Well, how do we do it properly? And I know I'm going a little over here, but this is important. How do we do it right? Well, first of all, we've got to make sure that when we interpret a passage, it does not contradict another passage. Remember the psalmist said that the entirety of your word is truth, Psalm 119, verse 140? That means all of it is truth. When Jesus said, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth, John 17, verse 17, and the psalmist says the entirety of your word is truth, we have to understand that the entirety, everything written in God's word is truth, therefore it cannot contradict itself. If we are interpreting it in such a way that it contradicts another part of God's word, we've done it wrong. There's just no other way around that. So when you get to the discussions about salvation and they want to pick out one verse that contradicts another one, you point out very kindly, you're interpreting it wrong because it can't contradict itself. You can't pit truth against itself. But then we've got to make sure as we interpret it, apply this, that we make it personal. We can't just say, well, that's great teaching, I wish everybody else would live it, and not do it ourselves. We've got to apply it to ourselves. Jesus, as he wrapped up the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verse 26, said, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And we know what happened to that house. And from the time the first page is opened, when we do our Bible study, we should examine self before looking to see how it applies to others. Jesus himself talks about that at the beginning of that chapter in the first five verses. Pull the beam out of your own eye before you look at that little mote in your brother's. Then you can properly deal with the brother with the mote in his own eye. But you have to look at self first. When we sit in our Bible classes here talking about how this subject applies to somebody else, or talk about how the denominations do it wrong, we're missing the point. We're not here to study God's Word so we can point out what everybody else is doing wrong. That doesn't get us to heaven. Getting us to heaven means looking at God's Word and say, what does this mean to me? What do I need to do? And if we're not doing that, we're doing it wrong. If it doesn't make us more like Christ, then we're doing it wrong too. We've got to become more like Christ. That's the whole aim. If you look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, you see that Christ established offices within the church, some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers, some evangelists, for the equipping of the saints, for the edifying of itself, that it might accomplish the work that it's supposed to do. Why? If you look in that context, that we might become, grow up in all things like Him, Christ. The whole point of Christ putting these men within the church, these teachers in the church, is so we can become like Christ. And if we're not doing that in the application of God's Word, then we're failing. If our Bible study is not making us more like Christ every day, then we're not doing it right. Now, the reality in today's world is not many people are going to take time to study the Bible. But if we narrow it down to those who do study, how many go through these steps we've looked at today, ensuring that it is an effective, proper study? Let us understand that it will do us no good to take all the time to study and then apply it and interpret it wrong. If we go to the study with the wrong motives, we might likely end up following after error, teaching error, or leading others into error. Let's do it right. Let's do it in the way that God says we must. Let's do it in the way that will get us to heaven. And we will not ever be disappointed with that, I guarantee you. I don't know where you stand tonight, whether you're a child of God or not. But the whole reason that the Word was written down for us and preserved for us even to this day is because God wants us to be saved. He wants us to know what we need to do to be saved. And in those words, we find those words that teach us what we need to do to be saved and how we should live. As Peter put it, the things that pertain to life and godliness, how we obtain spiritual life and how we are to live as the people of God. And if you are not yet a Christian tonight, please know that God wants you to be His child. He wants you to be with Him in heaven. That's the whole reason He sent His Son to this earth, to live as a man who lived just as every man does, but yet without sin. And at the end of His life, He died for us, paying the price for our sin. He did that for you. He did that for me. And if you want to respond to that positively tonight, we'll be willing to take your hand. We'll baptize you tonight if you're willing to take that step of belief. Maybe you've already done that. You've not been walking faithfully with God, or you have sin in your life that you know you need forgiveness. Let's take care of that tonight, too, while we have this opportunity. Maybe you're just here tonight and you need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?